now these Sunday nights we're looking at what the Bible teaches about the family, and we've just finished a little 5 or 6 message series within that on the duties of parents, and now we're going to start tonight by looking at the duties of children. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Ephesians and the opening 3 verses there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Ephesians 6 and the first 3 verses. Now, many of you will perhaps find more particular relevance in contemplating the study of the duties of children from considering the responsibility of fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Someone mentioned that last week. And I would only say that, of course, we must consider such a text as not provoking our children to wrath, because God has caused it to be written twice in the New Testament. But the problem may not be so pressing to you at the present time, but it may well be one day be a pressing matter for you. And the concern of last week's sermon was not by me a lack of relevance to anyone in the congregation, but lack of scripture and exegetical moorings for true and correct things that were said. Now, tonight is probably the very extreme of that. I want to draw your attention to many passages in scripture, many verses, probably too many, but I want you to see tonight just some of the fullness of the teaching of the Bible about this responsibility, the duties and privileges of children. Today there's a weakening of family relationships. Divorce is more common than ever before, and that's helped the breakdown of family life. And the emphasis today in society is upon the individual, his choice, his behavior. It's a reflection of the youth culture that tends to predominate, in which parents are more an embarrassment. The stars of the media and of the entertainment world are really individuals. Sometimes we see them with their wives, more rarely with their husbands, and almost never with their parents. And I suppose it is the one great contribution of the royal family that we see there now increasingly these 3 generations, 4 generations of family life. And surely that's one of the best features of the British government. But there, the head of state, there is a family. And it's central. And it really can bear a great deal of scrutiny. The attitude to parents is so important that God wrote with his finger upon the tablets of stone, alongside the commandments that say, thou shalt not commit murder and thou shalt not steal. He wrote alongside them, honor thy father and thy mother. It is that important in the eyes of God. The family is the basic unit in society. It's far more important than any schemes that politicians can devise. The family does far more good than 10,000 times social workers and old people's homes and special schools. Think of what the family does day by day and week by week. It is not only the basic unit in society, but it is the basic unit in the church too, a basic spiritual unit. A family, a church is a gathering of families, and a family is a sort of church in miniature. And when the family is strong, the church will be strong. When children honor their parents, then the church can be salt, the church can be light in society. Paul here says, honor thy father and thy mother. Honor them both, he says. They are together in a constant relationship with each other, as well as with the children. And so Children, he says, you are to honor them both. You are never to play off the one against the other. You're never to drive a wedge between them. You're never to make a choice between the two. You are to honor both father and mother. Were they believing parents? Where they share the precious faith that you share or not, they are yet to be honored. I want to look at this in two ways. Firstly, reasons why we're to honor them. And secondly, means by which we're to honor them. And so firstly, reasons why we are to honor our parents. And I've thought of six reasons why we're to honor our parents. Firstly, Paul says here, because it is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What's right and wrong? How do we know? What are the absolutes that are to structure our lives in the moral choices that we have to make every day? Why is anything right or anything is wrong? Well, the reason is God has revealed to us, has spoken to us, has told us those things that are wrong, that he categorically forbids, and that behavior then which is right and commendable to him. And God says, it is right that those creatures who live in my world, that they should honor their parents. It is right because, of course, it is the debt that we owe to them. We owe them our very lives. I wonder, would you all be here tonight if abortion was a common 20 or 40 or 60 years ago, as it has sadly become in the last decade? Perhaps there was a risk those many years ago to your mother's health. Perhaps there was some poverty in your home. And yet your parents then, they never thought about this option at all, about aborting this child that your mother was carrying within you, that is now you. And there was a decision made to go ahead. You owe your life, your existence here, all the good things that you've enjoyed and the joys of this world have come from that. And then the care and the love in all those years of dependence, and all they provided you with, and all they denied themselves for to give to you. You owe an immeasurable debt to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right. And then secondly, because it pleases God. When in the parallel passage in Colossians in chapter 3 and in verse 20, there the apostle speaks to children and he says to them that they are to honor their parents. Children, he says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, there is so much in the Christian religion these days which places a great emphasis upon the things that give us pleasure. The things that give me pleasure, the ecstasies, the tongues, the Holy Spirit baptism, and the depth of joy and the depth of pleasure that they give to the person who has that experience. Well, however pleasurable those things may be, and Isaac Watts tells us, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Yet there is something far greater in religion, in Christianity, than in what gives me pleasure. And it is this: what gives God pleasure? What pleases God by what I do? And oh, please, men and women, let's seek that to be our priority in our Christian faith. This mentality, this as our guide for our whole life. The most I want to do in my life is to please God, to give God pleasure. I always want to do those things that please him, that give him pleasure. And here is a child, and this child honors its father and its mother. And this child, when she's grown up, gives so much up for the sake of caring for elderly parents, gives them such love and such respect, and this gives pleasure to God. When a young person does so many chores, doesn't answer back, respects its parents, then God is so very, very pleased with this. You see, God has vested his authority in the mother and in the father. The powers that be are ordained of God. The family, the head of the family then, the father and then the mother, that authority has been vested in them by God. He's ordained it. He's ordained that power structure. All power in heaven and earth, all authority is given to Christ, and Christ then, as Jehovah Jesus, as God's mediator, delegates authority to the powers that be, to elders in the church, to the father and to the mother, and my submission to them, to the prime minister, to the police, to my parents, to my elders, isn't based then upon their personality, their intelligence, how charming or likable they may be. It is a token, it is a voice of my respect and my submission to my Lord and Savior, because their authority to speak to me comes from God through them. So if they're unintelligent, if they're unattractive, if at times they are wrong, I honor my Savior by my attitude to them. God has given them authority, and God is pleased then when I honor them. And so that is the second reason why I'm to honor my parents, because it gives God pleasure. And the third reason why I am to honor them is because it brings benefits to me and brings benefits to my family. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, Paul reminds us that it is the first commandment in the Decalogue to which a promise is appended, and the promise is the promise of long life in the Old Testament. Then the blessings of God were spoken of in this very concrete way. The land would be given to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be one's own portion, and there would be longevity there, experience in that land, in one's portion, sitting under one's own fig tree and one's own vine. And that would be the great blessing. It's a great blessing still, of course. When parents grow older with us, when we've got them 40 or 50 years, what a blessing that is. It's a terrible loss when you lose a father or a mother. You never realize it. You really don't until you pass through it. And here is a blessing then that is spoken to those who honor their parents. Long life is given to them. Now, of course, that is the general blessing. That is generally the case. There are always exceptions. There are fine Christians who die in infancy. But you see, generally Christians now, they live a temperate lifestyle. They live by self-control. They live by prayer. They live a life of peace by which they trust in their Savior. And they live far longer than those who live for pleasure, those who live for drink, those who live for speed and sex and drugs and fame and awards and money. There is a promise of life, long life, that is given to those who obey this commandment. Of course, this promise of life, long life, is attached to every commandment. There is a promise of long life that attaches itself to obedience to the precepts of God. It is not written after every commandment. It was written after this one, but it is implied after everyone. Loving God, doing God's will, it brings life. In the Corinthian church, many were sick and some slept because they disobeyed God. Those who ignore God's commandments love death, Solomon says. And so there are blessings of life and longevity attached to obedience to the commandments of God. And there are no doubt Great blessings come to families where parents are honored, where parents are obeyed. Benefits in this life. And conversely, great problems, great pain come to individuals who disregard the commandments of God. The fourth reason we are to honor our parents is that children need the help and the guidance which parents can give to them. And we really need that. We really do. Children know more. They know more facts. They are more sophisticated. But they don't have more wisdom, more sagacity, more common sense, more experience. Because wisdom comes slowly, line upon line and precept upon precept. It comes by experience. It comes by a progressive knowledge and participation in the affairs of life, of a family, of a community. It comes through self-discipline. It comes through mortifying the rashness and impetuosity of youth and youthful lust. Now the Bible has a whole book on wisdom. It is the book of Proverbs. And that book of Proverbs tells us a lot about the duties of children to their parents. In the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, and in the seventh verse, we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. They shall be an ornament of grace unto thine head, and chains about thy neck." And that is the beginning then of the unfolding of parental wisdom to children. And you'll see the next chapters how they begin. The second chapter, "My son, receive my words, hide my commandments with thee." Chapter 3, "My son, forget not my law, let thine heart keep my commandments," and then the commandments follow. Chapter 4, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." And then understanding is opened up. Fifth chapter, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding," and so on. Now here's the father instructing his son. And he is warning him against every kind of folly. Bad companions, he warns him about that. Speaks to him about the loose woman. Speaks to him about idleness. Speaks to him about smooth-tongued men and women who will come and butter him up just to take advantage of him. All these people that are around us in society today. And this father figure, this wise man, he sees through them. Now you need to hear the father. You need to hear some older folk. You need to have them around you. You need to listen to them talking to one another. And then adroitly speaking to you. You need to hear their advice. You need a shrewd judge, a wise counselor. You need it because young people, you are being taken advantage of. You are being exploited today. The teenage pop culture, it is exploiting you. You don't realize it. It's so subtle. It is taking advantage of you. It is making sin attractive. It never mentions the bitterness, never mentions the pain. And your companions in university, in school, they can do the same. It's easy for them to pull down, to destroy, to mock, to be sarcastic. They can't build. And you want to build. You want to build a future. You want to build a home. You want to build a life. You want to build a character. You're being exploited by television, by the films, by magazines. You're being exploited by the whole drift of society. And often the only people who will help you, the people, are the people of wisdom and sense, are your parents. Woe to the land where the king is a child, Ecclesiastes says. Woe to the land that's dominated
by youthful impetuosity and inclinations, if you don't respect age, if you don't respect experience, what trouble lies before you? There's a man in the Bible, his name is Rehoboam, and he is the son of Solomon, and he's the oldest son, and he's to receive the land from him. You know, he's having a new job. He's stepping into the shoes of his father, he's taking over then the whole political sphere, the organizing then of this land. And so he takes counsel then, firstly with the old men. How then should he run this country, run this business that Solomon has given to him? And the old men say to him, oh, they say, be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, and they'll be your servants forever. That's what they say. You're taking on these new duties. You're given great authority. Well, now look, this is the counsel we give you. Be a servant. Serve them. That's the voice of the older person. That's the voice of wisdom. You never find a young person say, well, you serve them now. He has hostility to those in authority, but the older person says, serve, be a servant. Now, do you see Rehoboam? He's so young. And he goes to his young friends, and they give him totally different advice. They say to him, you show who's boss, Rehoboam. You show how tough you can be. You show you're going to be a strong leader. Take nothing from them. And he listens to that sweet advice from his own contemporaries. And he splits the kingdom from top to bottom. And he sets tribe against tribe. See, the young men had forgotten the divisions of David's day and the desperate struggles against the Philistines. All they wanted was the glories of Solomon and the power of Solomon and the money of Solomon. But the old man remembered that power was based upon a united Israel. And power was based upon the consent of the people. They remembered that the monarchy was something new. They remembered that Rehoboam was only the fourth king that the people had experienced. They knew how precarious the structures of power are, how easy it is to split a family, to split tribes, to split a people, to split an assembly. They weren't like the old men. We need the experience of age. We need the voice of age. We need to hear, to listen, to evaluate. Honor your parents because you need their wisdom and their help and their guidance. The fifth reason why we're to honor our parents is because aged parents need the care and security of the children. You see, we need them for their help and their guidance, and they need us for our care and our love and our security. There's a growing percentage of elderly people in the country. It's going to be an enormous percentage by the end of the century, and it's going to place an enormous burden upon the government organizers because the wage earners are getting less and less, and the pensioners are increasing continually, and the demands that they make upon the social services are enormous. And on top of that is the breakdown of the family, so that no longer now are children caring for their parents. And the attitude to the elderly is often terrible. It's unbelievable to much of the rest of the world. Old people who are left to live alone, who were never visited, who were never contacted, who were sent to old people's homes and propped there in front of loud color television sets all through sunny afternoons. Non-stop, with no one listening, and the noise too loud for anyone to talk or anyone to switch a hearing aid on. A daughter-in-law who works rejects her mother-in-law or her father-in-law. And I would just say to you, there must be the most clear understanding when you enter upon marriage about your mutual responsibilities to one another's parents when they get old. You're going to care not only for your parents, but you're going to care also for your parents-in-law. There's to be no division there because you are now one flesh. And so you both have responsibilities to your parents and to your parents-in-law. You take a husband, you take his parents in that sense too. You take a wife, you take her parents in that sense too, to honor them and love them and respect them. And you're always to be seeking to improve your husband's attitude to his parents. Or you're always to be seeking to improve your wife's attitude to her parents. Never to drive a wedge deeper between him and them or her and them, but to reconcile. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So that you have a home for them one day with you until you cannot care for them any longer. And that is written clearly here by the Lord where he says, honor your father and your mother, because they're always your parents. And you have that responsibility to them always. Edith Schaefer, in her new book on the Ten Commandments, on this fifth commandment, she says, when she was 62 years of age, her father was still alive. He was 101. And she still then had a duty and a responsibility towards him. He was still her father. Of course, the attitude has long changed. There, they are sharing, they are enjoying fellowship, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are friends. But I'm saying this commandment applies still. And by this commandment we'll be judged. We honor our parents, then, firstly, because they need our care and our security. And sixthly, we honor them because disobedience is a sure sign of condemnation. It's a sure sign that we are reprobate, that we are not Christians at all. You know, it's very interesting. In Romans chapter 1, you have that fearful catalogue of sin there, of the unregenerate world, of the worship of idols, and the vile sexual affections that people have in the 26th and in the 27th verse, and then that men are filled in the 29th verse with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And it is there, in that catalogue, it is placed alongside those sins. Or, again, in 2 Timothy, and in the third chapter, where the apostle speaks about the perilous times that shall come in at the last days, where men, he says, shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And it is there as a characteristic of the perilous times that shall come when men have a form of godliness but deny its power. You know that incident that occurs early on in Scripture, the time of the patriarchs, when Noah, after the flood has receded and the land and the earth again is being cultivated and inhabited. How then, as a keeper of a vineyard, he drinks the strong new wine, and unfortunately he drinks too much of it. And so he can just get back to his room and into his bedroom, and he then collapses naked on the floor. And you know what happens then, how his son, Ham, goes in and sees his father in that state and comes out and speaks to chairman to Jaffa and tells him what he's seen. And how dishonoring that is. And how Shem and Japheth, when they hear it, they go with a blanket and they hide their eyes and they cover their father as he sleeps there until he's got over that drink. When his father awakes and discovers what's happened, what a solemn curse he places upon Ham. Cursed be Canaan, that's Ham's son, a servant of servants shall he be, he says. When the children of Israel enter into the promised land, they pass through a valley, and there are mountains on each side, and Moses sets spokesmen, proclaimers on both the mountains, Gerizim, the mountain to bless, Ebal, the mountain to curse. And the solemn curses are pronounced one by one there in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed on graven images and those who worship them. A curse upon those who practice sexual aberration. A curse upon those who remove the landmarks. A curse on men of violence. Then verse 16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother. A man who disdains his parents and speaks sharply or lightly of them. A man who behaves like Ham and gossips and mocks the weakness of a father. It's a sure sign of condemnation. A man who is pardoned, a man who comes to the grace of God in Christ, that person is zealous in doing good works. Faith without works is dead. A faith that is characterized by disobedience or treating our parents with contempt, that's dead. That's the faith of devils. We honor our parents then for those six reasons. Well, now let me go on and ask the question, how are we to honor them? And I want to suggest to you three ways in which we are to honor our parents. And we are to honor them, first of all, by our attitudes. And our attitudes to our parents are to be attitudes of reverence and respect. You see in Leviticus chapter 19, and in the first three verses, what Moses writes. He says, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are to be a different first people from the other peoples all around us. You are to be a holy people. You are to reflect me, your Lord, to reflect Jehovah. And so he says in the third verse there in Leviticus 19, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. So the first commandment, when he says to the people, now, I want you to be holy, I want you to be separate. You fear, you respect, you reverence your mother and your father. And keep my Sabbath. It's like in the Old Covenant, the regard for that one Sabbath day of rest. Alongside it, there is this respect for your parents. There is even a tremendously feared enunciation, which you must see in Proverbs chapter 30, which speaks about children who will not reverence their parents. It speaks about a certain generation in verses 11 and 12 and 13, a generation that curses their parents and doesn't bless their mother, a generation pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from their filthiness. They think they are pure, but they're covered in filth. A generation that's so proud, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. A generation of violence whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. But that's a generation of rapacious greed and violence. And so the Lord speaks to such people. And this is what he says in the 17th verse of Proverbs 30. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. What a gruesome picture. That is the picture, then, of a generation that curses the father and does not bless the mother. That reverence is, of course, to be shown to their character, to the motives with which they speak to us, how they counsel us, how they advise us, how they tell us we are to live. And we are always to respect them, even when they're wrong, even when they're unjust, when they retaliate, which is occasionally the case, when they're tired and under pressure and impatient, and so are unjustifiably angry and provoke us to wrath, then we are still called by God then to respect our mother and respect our father. You see, the analogy is in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it is found there where Peter is addressing the servants in the 17th, 18th verse and following, where he's telling them they are to honor all men. And so then he addresses servants, that they are to be subject to their masters, he says, with all fear. And that may well apply to us in our subjection to our parents. Not only, he says, to the good and gentle, but also, he says, to the forward. And this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, he shall take it patiently? I wonder, do some of you, when you are buffeted for your faults, take it patiently? That's no glory to you. But if when you do well and suffer for it because of misunderstanding and harsh words that you don't deserve, do you then take it patiently? Because if you do, as you should do, this is acceptable to God. God is pleased with that, because that's the manifestation of grace in your life. The Spirit of Jesus dwells in you, because when he was accused wrongfully and buffeted wrongfully, he was silent. He committed his case to God. He didn't retaliate. He didn't use sharp, angry words to those who spat upon him and plucked the hairs of his beard and mocked him. He committed that case to the Lord. Reverence, then, respect for our parents is to cover not just the lovely and the gracious and the gentle, but it is to cover also those who show sharpness to us at times. You have a lovely example of the respect of a man for his father in Joseph in Egypt, when he's chancellor and the old man Jacob finally comes and sees him there. And we're told how Joseph coveted his father's blessing, had his boys between his knees here, and he sought Joseph. Joseph sought Jacob to bless the boys, and so he put the boys to one side, and we're told Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. He abased himself in that way before his father to show his respect for his father before he would receive that blessing. And again, you have an example of respect in 1 Kings 2, verse 19, of Solomon, when his mother Bathsheba comes to ask a request of him. Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused the seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. He bowed himself, the king, to his mother when she entered. But of course, the great example of respect and reverence for parents is in our Savior Jesus. You see him when he's a child, he goes away from Jerusalem to Nazareth. He is subject to his parents there, the King of glory, the one in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
the one who had power to speak to devils and the winds and the waves with all authority. And yet he goes and humbles himself and his subject as a young man to his mother and father in Nazareth. And then at the very end of his life, he hangs upon the cross. He is conscious of his mother in her grief seeing him, and he shouts to John, "Behold your mother." And he shouts to his mother, "Behold your son." And he superintends then the course of her old age in the home of his beloved friend. You see, when he is dying in agony, nailed to that cross, he is still thinking of his duty to reverence and honor his mother. Now, that thoughtfulness and that reverence and that submission, that attitude is to be ours. And not only of reverence, but obedience. The difference between obedience to our parents and reverence to our parents is this. In reverence, we honor their character. In obedience, we submit to their words. And Paul, when he speaks to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things." Now, it would be very easy at this juncture for us to examine when it is right for children to disobey their parents, to go against the parents. And I must do that. But that would be too swift a cop-out, especially over those words as they probe us tonight. We must stand before this word that the Holy Spirit has given, and we must let it touch our consciences and our minds. It is the word of God. Children, obey your parents in everything. You obey them. It is totally comprehensive. It is frequently a problem when children are growing up in a home. What then do parents require of their children? As I've said, you can't rule a boy of 16 as you can rule a boy of 6. What do you require of your children? If they are to obey in all things, well, you must be very careful then what things you require obedience from. What's the minimum? It's very interesting to see here in Fred Catherwood's book on the Ten Commandments, First Things First. He speaks about this. And he says, such parents can reasonably ask their teenage children to respect a Christian home. They can ask them to come to church at least once on Sunday, to keep within the law, to respect the other sex, to guard their language. They can require them not to get into bad company, or go to wild parties, to study hard or work hard to earn their living. A great many parents will feel that they can go beyond this, even though their children aren't Christians. Many children will want to go beyond because they genuinely respect their parents. But this is a minimum, he says. And the Christian parent should insist on the minimum. Now it's interesting to see what his choice of minimum responsibility for a child that a parent can ask, that a child must obey. Come to church once on a Sunday, respect the Christian home, keep within the law, respect the other sex, guard their language, not get into bad company or go to wild parties, study hard, work hard to earn their living. And surely that's the sort of minimum thing that parents have a right to charge the consciences of their children to heed to. So we obey firstly by an attitude of respect and reverence. Secondly, we obey by our words. It's very interesting how Paul refers again and again to the analogy of a father and a son when he's speaking in 1 Timothy 5 about certain problems in the church. He says to Timothy, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." And the elder women, he says, as mothers. You see, there's some problem in the church. And you feel you've been wrongfully treated by an elder or by an older woman in the congregation.
And Paul says to Timothy, well now, Timothy, you teach the congregation, you treat them, the elder, you treat the older woman, as they treat their parents, as they treat their father, as they treat their mother. Well, now that is very searching, isn't it? It's searching for you. It's searching for me. Would that solve the problem? If you went to older people in the congregation, as you go to your parents, if you treated them in the same way as you treated your father and you treated your mother, Paul expected there would be respect and reverence and submission and love, and that would characterize then the treating of older women or elders in the congregation. You know, to speak savagely to parents is an enormous sin. Exodus 21:17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I read it to you tonight in Matthew 15:4, where Jesus quotes it approvingly to the Pharisees. Of course, the death penalty is there because those words are a rejection of God's covenantal requirement of his people. But it underlines just how serious God takes our words to our parents. How serious to shout at them, to defy them. Our words show the whole relationship of love and dependence. Our words then are, well, we're to be slow to speak to them and swift to hear them and slow to show anger to them. And there's to be a gentle answer. Not a complaining, not a whining, not an answering back. We are to respect them by our words. That is, well, obviously we speak to them. That is, when we are away in college, we phone them. Or we write them a letter. We let them know we're alive and that we're thinking of them. Just there. And then more than that, we speak well of them. You know how in Proverbs 31 you have the picture there of that hard-working, virtuous woman, and we are told her children rise up and call her blessed. They bless her. They say, she's terrific. She's a wonderful mother, our mother. And then, of course, our words in reverencing them, we pray for them. There is no greater way we can show our love and our concern for our parents than by remembering them at the throne of grace. So we honor them with our attitudes, firstly, secondly, by our words, and then, lastly, we honor them by our actions. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul had no children, and he wasn't married, and yet he uses the analogy of the relationship of parent and child so often. And he must have been so observant in the congregations and in his journeys of how parents and children got on with one another. How in first century families they cooperated and they cared for one another. In Philippians 2 and in verse 22, he is speaking there of Timothy coming and working with him and the blessing Timothy was. He's saying, you know, in the world all men are serving themselves. They're just thinking of number one all the time. What a difference, he is saying to the Philippian congregation. Does the gospel of grace mean? And when Timothy came to me, he said, in Philippians 2:22, you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy wasn't like the world serving itself. Timothy served the church. And Timothy served it in cooperation with Paul. And he cooperated with him in the closest possible way. And when Paul wants to show how harmonious and one they were, he doesn't use the analogy of a servant who works for an old trusted master, but a father and a son. The close harmony and the affection, the concord that there is between them both when they work. Now that is one way, by our actions. There is a harmony when we work together. There's none of the aggro and the tension that often mars a father and a son doing a job together. And then there is another way our actions show that we are honoring our parents. and that is in paying them back in practical ways for what they mean to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul is speaking there about widows in the congregation. 1 Timothy 5:4, and he says, if any widow have children or nephews, well, this is what the children or the nephews are to do. Let them learn first to show piety, to show godliness, to show that they're real Christians at home. Godliness begins at home. And, he says, to requite their parents. Well, that is good and acceptable before God. There are these practical ways at home. You have received so much. Well, now, you give in return. You show your respect. You pay back. You requite them for all that they have done for you. That was the problem, of course, with the Pharisees in that scripture we read in Matthew 15. How they were disdaining Jesus' disciples for jumping into their food, saying grace and eating it without doing all the ceremonial washing of their hands and arms, and accusing then Jesus of encouraging his disciples to break the hallowed traditions. And Jesus saying to them, well, what kind of people are you? You're making such a fuss about traditions, and yet God's law that says you honor your father and mother, you break it so flagrantly. You go to your mother and your father and you say, what I would have given to you, I dedicated it to the Lord. I've given all that love and that care which God requires of me. I've given it to him, to his cause, to his work. And so then I am free from any obligation to care for you. And your own parents are starving and deprived. And you are trumping up some religious motive. And it speaks such peace to your conscience, and you'll think, what spiritual man you are, but you're making the word of God of no effect by making religion a cloak to hide your avaricious spirit. That true love shows itself in practical deeds of kindness to our parents. All right, we looked at this commandment tonight. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's it, you see. That's the sphere in which this commandment is given. That's the structure in which these words are given. The framework is a gospel framework. These exhortations then are exhortations which can only be placed and charged to the consciences of Christians. As part of our service to our Lord and our Savior, I'm not asking these things of any men who aren't believers in Christ. You don't have the resources to honor your parents in this way. This is only possible if a man has been born again, if he's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if he's been made a new creation, if God indwells him, if he's united to Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And if you want to honor your parents, if you want a Christian home, if you want to flee from the condemnation which God will visit every implacable child who has disobeyed father or mother, then you must run to the cross of Calvary where Jesus' blood was shed to cleanse us from our sins, where God condemned the sins of disobedience and dishonor to mother and father. There, my sins against them. There on that cross, my Savior took my sins. And he bore them. And he freed me. And he washed me from the guilt of them. And he made me his child. But more, he gave me his spirit. He gave me power over sin that I could love and honor. I could serve with a new power, a new ability. He is able to keep us from falling. And you must go to him, the one who can present us in the fullness of joy in his presence in that day. Only by him. You must know him now. There's a king in heaven, and he loves sinners who come to him and who come as they are, guilty, convicted. He receives them. He makes them his own. And he gives them a new heart, and he gives them a new nature. He reconciles the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father, and all the longings at the end of the Old Testament for a glorious day of grace to come when a generation gap would be broken and there would be harmony and love and the hope. Christ has bridged that gap, and he does it for all who are united to him by mere faith. And that's what you must do, and you must do it tonight. And you must come now in this accepted time. You must come now to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must now seek his forgiveness. You mustn't put it off for another Sunday and another Sunday. But now you must see what God requires in his law of you. And you must see your utter helplessness to fulfill these things by yourself, and your guilt for all the failures of the past, for which everyone you must give an account in that day. I don't know if I told you this story, but I'll tell you it again. A friend of mine in America, his name is John Riesinger. John Riesinger is a minister. He has a Sunday morning television program. And he preaches. He makes the half an hour program himself in his home, in a room in his home. And then on the Saturday evening, he takes it down to the television studios on a video cassette. One night he was preaching to the camera that he'd set up in his home, and he ran into an awful mistake, and he made a sort of faux pas, and he tried to get out of it, and only made it worse, and he went on and on, and he struggled through it and finished the program. He had no time to make another broadcast. It had to be down to the studio, so he took it down, this cassette, to the studio. Next morning, he got up then, Sunday morning, switched on to watch the program. The video started, and he started, after a while, to preach. He was saying, "Oh, John, don't say it. Oh, John, don't say it." He got nearer and nearer, and he said it. And he had then the spectacle of seeing himself getting out of the problem and not getting out of it at all, and the humiliation of seeing himself on television making that mistake. And he said in that experience he had a taste of the day of judgment, when all our past and all our cruel words and our hard attitudes, everything brought to light, things done in darkness, things done in secret, attitudes to parents, words to parents, all the dishonor, all the sadness of it all, then, before the great white throne and the Lord who sits upon it, come to judgment. And the only hope a sinner has in that day, men and women, is this: that the one who sits upon the throne, who is the judge, is the Savior who died for those sins on the cross. Will that be your hope in that great and notable day of our Lord? May he bless his word tonight.